I like to always begin in the Scripture and end in the Scripture and have Scripture in the middle and all the way through. So if you have Psalm 51 already, would you please stand with me as we read the text together? This is where our hope is anchored, is in the Word of God. Now, the inscription is not inspired, but I do believe it is very helpful. It gives the setting of the psalm, and so in your Bibles, it will say to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now we understand what's taking place. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide not your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at this psalm, we can hear David being confronted again with the reality of who you are and who he is. And as we look into your word this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us see ourselves in light of the Scripture, but more importantly, that our gaze would turn from our state to you once again, that we would see you great and big and glorious and mighty, that your attributes that are taught to us in this psalm would shine forth and change our perspective and change our lives and conform us more into the image of your dear Son. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The Antarctic winds attacked the small boat with gusts that were 20, 30, 40, even 50 knots. Now, unless you're out on the big lake around here, you may not measure your speed in knots, but let me just tell you, this is a colossal storm. Four men decided that they were going to brave the coast of the New Jersey shoreline with their boat and play in this storm. And what they thought was going to be fun quickly turned to danger. It didn't give them any delight. What they thought would please them was perilous. And their boat overturned. And for 180 days, they drifted across the Atlantic Ocean. They ate raw fish. They drank rainwater. They suffered from exposure. Everybody thought that they were dead. And then they saw the shore. Well, today, David is in the similar situation. You see, for about 9 months, David had been living as if God did not exist. It's true. What he thought was going to be pleasurable turned to peril. What he thought was going to give him delight was dangerous. And what he pursued was not God, but an idol of his own making. And beloved, when Nathan came in and reminded him of who God was and what God knows, we see David suffering from sin exposure. For many people, he didn't even look like a Christian when we think about it. He committed adultery, and then he plotted to cover that sin with lies and deceit, and she became pregnant, and it got worse and worse, and eventually he plotted the murder of her own husband so that he could claim her as his own wife, and no one would know what was going on. But God knew. But God knew. And David, as he's confronted now, sees the shore of restoration. You say, wasn't David a man after God's own heart? Yes, he was, beloved, he was. You say, wasn't David the deliverer of Israel who slew Goliath? Yes, he was. Wasn't he the one who God lifted his head and helped him have strength to fight and scale walls? Yes, that was the mighty man David. So was this, the man who had forgotten God. And so here in Psalm 51, as David sees the shore of restoration in front of him, he begins to deal with the sin issue in his life. And beloved, like David, we all must deal with our sin. We must. We must deal with our sin. You say, how do we do this? Well, we do it like David did here in Psalm 51. And I am so thankful that there was no Prozac in the Old Testament days, right? Because half the Psalms would never have been written. Here is one that's not covered up by anything. In fact, the blinders are pulled off by the prophecy of Nathan. And that's why Psalm 51 is called the Sinner's Guide, the Repentance Handbook, or the Penitent's Prayer, because David has to deal with sin, and so do we. Notice what David says. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. We look at this, beloved, none of us would say, oh no, we don't have sin. We see our sin like David sees his sin. And it's true, we all would say this, yes, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but many of us are quick to start measuring the distance of each other's fall. Well, at least I'm not like so-and-so. At least our church is not like this church. At least, well, I'm not like those guys. But all of our sin, all of it, all the lies, the deceit, the hatred, the gossips, the slander, the disputes, the rebellions, the theft, the immoralities, and the countless omitted deeds that we should have done according to God's plan in His Word for our lives, dooms us all. In fact, these are dark stains on the pure white marble of God's holiness. And like David, we need to appeal to God's mercy. You see, we all have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. And if we appeal to law, and if we appeal to pietistic, moralistic doism, if we try to rest upon our own good works, beloved, the law will judge us. What is the law for immorality, for lies, deceit, and murder in Old Testament days? David was doomed. The only thing he could appeal to was the mercy of God. And for each of us, we need to appeal to God's mercy. It's plenteous. It's available. It's there. Don't forget it. Appeal to it. When we find ourselves dealing with sin, and we will deal with sin, we need to remember that God's mercy is like a lighthouse that beacons out across the shore to where we're stranded in this sea. And it tells us, come this way, come this way. God's mercy is anchored in two things, and we need to appeal to those very roots of God's mercy. The first one is His steadfast love. You know, God's mercy is rooted in steadfast love. Now, we may not understand exactly what's taking place here in the psalm, so let me try to help you get the terms of this word. Sometimes this word is translated as the sure mercies of David, or the faithful loving kindness of the Lord. It's the Hebrew word hesed. My Hebrew is not as good as others, but I know that word, right? The steadfast love of God that doesn't change, that doesn't fail. It's more than grace, because grace gives us things that we don't deserve. It's giving us a gift, right, that we don't earn. But mercy is holding back that which we deserve. Remember those old Western movies where somebody would get a rope tied around their neck and the judge would be proclaiming the sentence and he would say this, and may God have mercy on your soul, right? In other words, you deserve to die, but may God have mercy and not give your soul what you deserve. It always struck me funny before I understood what mercy was. May you not get what you really deserve. We don't want what we deserve. People ask me at work, how you doing? Better than I deserve. I know I stole it from somebody, but I don't care. It's so true. And once I remember that, it really doesn't matter what happens the rest of the day, because what? It's better than what I deserve. God is so good to us. His mercy is there. He withholds the things that should come to us. In fact, He takes them from us and puts them on the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered all of the punishment for all of our wrongs. The sure mercies of David. Have mercy upon me, O God. His loving kindness. What is His loving kindness? You know what? Please turn in your Bibles just back to Psalm 89, just a few pages. I really want you to see how David expresses himself here, because this is something that, if you get this this morning, I think the Old Testament's just going to come alive to you. Look at what Psalm 89 says. Now, we sing this song, right? I will sing of the mercies of the Lord, right? You ever sing that song before? Anybody ever sing that song? Okay. So here it is. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Anybody know what that's talking about? The pinnacle of the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is where God makes a promise to David. I remember listening to John MacArthur preach a sermon once, and he said, I was in pulpit speech in seminary, and I was supposed to exposit this passage, and I went through 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I talked about principles of a good leader, and a good leader does this, and a good leader does this, and a good leader does that. And he got his paper back from his professor, and it said, well written, good logic, F. You missed the whole point of the passage. What's the whole point of the passage? God made a promise to David that his offspring would sit on the throne for all eternity. And if God gave David law, David would be extinguished on the spot. There would be no Messiah. There would be no Jesus, the Son of David, have mercy on me. There would be none of that in the New Testament whatsoever. God's word would have failed and collapsed upon itself, and we would be doomed in our sins. When David prays, he's praying back to God the very promises that God has given to him. Have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness, your hesed, your promise that there would be a Messiah that would deliver us from this situation that we're in and establish your kingdom for all eternity. What is he praying? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Can you get excited about that, beloved? When you find yourself dealing with sin, can you run to the mercies of God that are plenteous in the work of Jesus Christ and the promise of our eternal salvation. That's what David did. The Davidic covenant promised that David's seed would be a ruler over Israel in an everlasting kingdom. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, connected this to the resurrection of Christ in Acts chapter 13. In fact, in verse 34, he teaches that if Christ had not fully satisfied the Father with his atoning vicarious substitutionary death, you know what would have happened? Nothing. But because he did rise from the dead, he would sit on David's throne for all eternity and rule the world in righteousness, having taken sin, bearing it in his body on the tree, so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. That was good news for David. David, there's mercy for you in your sin. Beloved, there's mercy for all of us in our sin. Our very salvation is part of this package promise. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. You know what? It's not my faithfulness, it's thy faithfulness. Appeal to the mercy of God. It's anchored in the promises that he's made and fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, but it is also anchored, as you can see here in verse 1b, in God's compassion. Compassion. His care, his concern, his pity. It's a need-sensitive, receptive concern. I love this word. This word is seen so clearly in the New Testament. Remember the story of the prodigal son? And how the prodigal's father dealt with him. Luke 15, verse 20, it says, "But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell at his neck and kissed him." Oh, what great compassion. The wayward son who has squandered the family fortune, who has dined with the pigs, comes back and his father runs to him. No place do we see the compassion of God clearer than the life of Christ, who was moved with compassion when he saw the multitudes, who stopped and turned to heal blind men, who took the children up in his arms and looked at the rich young ruler with love, even when he'd turn and walk away sorrowful. Beloved, if you're in Christ today, let me tell you, God loves you. His compassion is great towards you. He is there to meet you where you are, but not to leave you where you are. His mercy is great. The self-reliant think, I don't need this. I don't need anybody to pity me. I'm doing just fine. I'm in Christ. It's all good. I don't believe if you think that way, you're aware of what you need. Your greatest need isn't money and it isn't a job. Otherwise, God would have sent you a financial advisor or a headhunter. A corporate headhunter, not the headhunter in Bolivia Missions. If it was education, God would have sent us an educator. But what he sent was not a politician, was not a policeman, was not even a parent. He sent a compassionate, merciful Savior who would, in his mercy, withhold the wrath of God by placing it on himself, demonstrating great compassion towards sinners. So appeal to God's mercy, to the very roots of God's mercy, his steadfast love and his compassion. But when you appeal to God's mercy, beloved, make specific requests. That's what David did. And I want you to see what he requested. He requested a new car. He wanted the old problems to go away. He wanted everybody to forget about what he did. No. That's not what he did at all. when David made requests out of the mercy and the compassion of God, he said this, blot out my rebellion. I used to think the term blot meant to like cover it up. Because you'd see somebody would spill something on a carpet and someone would say, oh, we need to blot that up. And they'd put a piece of towel over it or something and it'd be pushing on it and covers it up. But that's not really what's going on. In fact, our term in our English language goes back to the idea of when ink used to be really wet and you would write something on a piece of paper and then you'd sprinkle stuff on it and you'd push down on it and shake it off and blow it so that, well, whatever wet ink was there would get soaked up in like that fancy cat litter that they put on the paper and they'd blow it away. And then all that moisture would go in that sand off the paper and there you go, everything's dry. The word blot literally means to lift up, to lift it off. God didn't cover David's sin per se. He lifted it. That's what David prayed. Blot it. Blot out my transgression, my willful straying across the boundaries that you've established. Blot it away. I want the legal record of that gone from my life. He didn't just cover it up. He didn't say to the judge, hey, can we just let this one slide? Blot this out. Blot out my transgressions. Take the legal record of this away from me. Amazing. Hebrew parallelism here, a triplet. It's just great. By the way, that's what makes Hebrew poetry. Did you know that? It's thought rhyme, not word rhyme. People would say the Psalms are poetry, and I read them like, none of this rhymes. This is really bad poetry. And then I realized that it's thought rhyme. Blot, wash, cleanse. It's a triplet. It's amazing. By the way, that works in any translation. You take it from English to Swahili to German to whatever, it all works. Thought rhyme works in every language. Isn't God smart? Understatement of the year. Blot. The best, anybody remember typewriters before word processors? And they used to have this lift-off ribbon. You'd make a mistake, and you hit the little thing, it would come up, and then you hit the letter again, and it would pull the ink right off the paper. That is what David's praying for. Take this off. Does God do that? Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yes, he blots out our transgressions. He removes it as far as the east is from the west. Let me ask you this question. When you think about your past, when you think about some of your sins, are you like David? Do you want that blotted out, or do you like brag about it? You ever hear those bragamonies? Somebody gives a testimony, it's a brag. Oh, I tell you, it's Friday night, I'd be out partying and blah, blah. You're like, really? You're really excited about that type of thing? Oh, what a shame. David wants it gone. Say, prove it. Okay, look at what he says here in verse 2. Wash me from evil. The word here, wash, is the word that is used to describe the way that clothes were washed. Now think about this. They didn't have wringer washing machines or these new Maytags that we sell over at Home Depot. They had water and a stone. And they would scrub the clothing with stones and agitate it and shake it and beat it to try to get the dirt that's in that clothing out of the very fabric of it. What's David praying? Wash me. Repeatedly, agitate me, shake it up, do whatever you have to do to get this out of the fabric of my character. Did David love his sin? Well, maybe these 9 months prior, but right now, he's done with it. He's repenting. Blot it. Wash it. Maybe you don't think your sin is as bad as David's, but how much evil does it take to soil one's soul? If the standard is perfection, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. If the minimum standard is perfection, beloved, which one of us goes in? Only those who are in the perfect Christ. Only those who have been blotted, washed, and yes, cleansed. Let me direct your attention to verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. David knew that he sinned, and he wanted his testimony to be clean and right. That's why he said blot, wash, and cleanse. You know what cleanse is? Look out in the window here in the parking lot. I'm looking at all these nice cars. I'm pretty blind, but I'm looking to see if I can see something really super shiny. There's a couple cars that look like they may have been cleaned. The rest of them have all kinds of white, nasty stuff all over them. What's going on with that? Just by existing on the road this time of year, your car gets nasty. And once the salt goes away, don't worry, we have pollen coming. It's going to be here. And your dark car is going to be yellow with a haze. It's going to be, right? You know what I'm talking about? That's the way our life is, beloved. We go through this world and we skate along and it's business as usual. And you know what? The filth of the world sticks to us. It does. It affects us. It takes our view from Christ. And what David is praying, Lord, cleanse me, wash me. It has the idea of ceremonially being right with God in the eyes of the people. This is part of what the Jews would do, is they would demonstrate physically what God was doing to them individually when they would do their washings, when they would be sprinkled with blood, when they would make sure that everything that they did was clean and not polluted. This all pictured the work of Christ, and it established their testimony. If a person was a leper, before he could be reintroduced to society, he had to show himself to the priest and be declared clean, and then they would do a ceremonial cleansing, and boom, he could come back into the culture. David wanted everybody to know that God had forgiven his sin and that he was done with it, that his repentance wasn't hidden, that it was public, and everybody knew that David was pursuing God once again. That's what he's praying for. Blot, wash, cleanse. If you're in Psalm 51, you can see this, and we won't have time to get to all of the things that we should get to, because we're only going to be here till like 4 o'clock today. I'm just joking. It's really 4:30. You'll see that he uses this triplet again later on in the passage. Look down at verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. There is the idea of the hyssop, sprinkling the blood of the covenant. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Wow. David is done with his sin. I wish I could tell you David lived perfectly ever after. But you know what? He didn't. And neither do I, and neither do you. Now you can pretend. And you can have some kind of make-believe pietism. And I want you to be pious. I want you to be right with God. I want you to be holy people. I want you to pretend. You know how you know you're pretending? Quick, turn off the TV. The pastor's at the door. Or, shh, stop fighting. We got a phone call. That never happens to anybody. Listen, God knows. Or we see the police car and our foot goes right to the brake because we're flying. Well, there's nobody here, and the road's clear anyway, and I'm more worried about deer than police, except now there's one there. Now I have to cover my... Listen, beloved, we need exactly what David needs. And it's easy to talk about speeding, right? Because that's a little thing. But if somebody could see what was playing in your mind 24 hours a day on a big screen, we were just going to put it right up there right now. How many people hang around? I wouldn't. I would be gone. You would never see me ever again. That plays before God and His Holy Spirit that's in you 24/7. He knows. So does David. I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. And what does he say? Against you. You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words. Beloved, we can talk about appealing to the mercy of God all day, but before you can even make an appeal to God, you need to acknowledge your sin. We see that in verses 3 through 5. We must acknowledge our sin. I like what David does. takes full responsibility for his sin. Our sin, beloved, is our responsibility. We are responsible for our sin. Let me tell you this. Will Rogers said that there were two great passings in America's history. He said there was the passing of the buffalo from the Great Plains. In fact, I've read a little history that would say that if you, anywhere from New York to about Kansas, at certain times you could watch the great stampedes of buffaloes on the Great Plains just going across the United States. Millions of them. There was one record migration of the buffalo that lasted for 3 days without any interruption. That's like a really long train, you know. 3 days passing of the buffalo from the American prairies. And he said there was also the passing of the buck. Right? Not just the buffalo, but the buck. It's not my fault I'm angry. You shouldn't have done that. Well, if they didn't want me to steal the cookie, they shouldn't have left it on the table. No. We've been passing the buck ever since Eden. It's not my fault, God. It's kind of yours because of the woman that you gave me, and it's really her fault. Well, it's not really my fault because it was the snake, and the snake was like, there's nothing else to blame it on. Right? I can remember preaching in our church in Germany about the sin of anger as we were going through the epistles together. And he raised his hand Sunday night and he said, it's not my fault, Pastor, that I'm angry. You see, I've got issues with my mother, the way that she raised me. And so because of that, I'm upset with my wife all the time, and it's not really my fault, it's my mother's fault that I'm angry at my wife. Really? Isn't that what David said? Hey, it's not my fault. I mean, I was just on the roof. No. Beloved, his sin was ever before him. He knew it. He acknowledged his transgressions. And we need to stop blaming our social status, the society, our finances, our bosses, the police, our spouses, the devil, and even God for the sin that we commit. It's not their fault. It's us. We need to continue to have a life of repentance. We need to stop sugarcoating and excusing and being soft about our sin. And this can be very difficult at times, because we're dealing with other fallen beings as well. Yet our sin is our fault. Can I say it like a preacher would say it this morning? Your sin is your fault. My sin is my fault. And our sin is against God. We sin against God, verse 4. If you're working on your handout, that's B under point 2. We sin against God. Remember what Joseph said in Genesis 39:9 when Potiphar's wife was after him? How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? No. Against what? Against God. Against God. You see, all sin is against God. It is God's standard of holiness and righteousness and justice that determines what is right and wrong. Does it affect other people? Absolutely it does. And I don't believe there's any sin that doesn't affect somebody. And you could say, well, it's not really hurting anybody. Yeah, it is. It's against God. It's against you. It's against others. But ultimately, our sin is against God. Every sin attempts to victimize God's sovereign holiness and his standard. Think of it like that. It is you saying that, I'm going to do what I want to do, even if it doesn't please God. The unsubmissive heart towards a husband, the rebellious muttering towards your authority, the lustful thought, your sin is against him and against his holiness. Sure, it affects others, but it's against God. It's against God. Let that settle for a moment. Because we like to think God is just like we are. He thinks like we do. He gets mad at the things that we get mad at. He's not happy with the things that we're not happy about. Really? Do you really want God to be like you? Honestly, believer? That's why we sang songs this morning about who God is, about His power, His might, His holiness, His attributes. He's nothing like us. One day, by His grace, we'll be like Him, but He's nothing like us. It's true, Emerson, I know you. I praise God that He's not like you or me, right? We like to think that we're just victims. We're just innocent pawns moved around on the board. But David's pretty specific here as he cries out to God. As he acknowledges his sin, he recognizes that we are sinful from conception. In sin, what? My mother conceived me. Now, it's not the act of conception. In fact, that's obedience to God's command. Be fruitful and multiply. But basically, David is saying this. I am sinful, baked in the oven of sin, born into a sinful world. It's about as sinful as you can get. We're sinners by nature, we're sinners by birth, and we're sinners by choice. You say, wait a second, I didn't choose to be born a sinner. No, that was God's mercy, actually. You know why? Because He credited you with Adam's sin. He imputed you with Adam's sin. You say, that doesn't sound fair at all. Really? You know what? Did you have a perfect environment and a perfect spouse and only have a few rules that you had to follow? Like one? No? How do you think you'd have done in Eden? Let's see. I have imperfect parents. I have an imperfect spouse. I live under all kinds of opportunities for my flesh to rebel against the law. I don't think I make it 5 minutes without sinning. Maybe not even 5 minutes. It was grace for God to impute to you Adam's sin. Adam was the perfect man. He took the test. He failed, yeah, he failed, but he got a pretty good score. And it's given to you. It's not good enough, though, because the minimum standard is perfection. And by the way, if you don't like being imputed with Adam's sin, then you really must think that being imputed with the righteousness of Christ is not fair either, because He's the second Adam. He's the Adam that didn't have everything going His way. He was the son who was born to Joseph and Mary, human parents, who had sinful brothers, who was in a sin-cursed world among a group of sin-cursed people. And He still pleased God in every respect. And God credits that to us by grace through faith. You say, I just have a hard time thinking that people are sinful from conception. Really? Have you ever held a 9-month-old baby in your arms? Well, okay, it's 9 months. You can still see it. I have 6 children so far. My wife and I just have 6 children so far. We're still young, though. She's looking at me like, you're nuts. It's true. We do have 6 children, and I can remember holding my children and telling them no about something. Usually they were trying to take my glasses. My son David liked to take Mary's hearing aids off for whatever reason. And he just liked to take them off. He liked to take them off and run and throw them in the bathroom toilet and flush them down the toilet. Horrible thing. What possesses a kid to do something like that? Okay, he's curious, whatever, he wants to see it swirl. But you know what? When we say no, and then that look comes over their face. You know, if they could, they'd rip the ear and everything off the side of your face just to get the hearing aid. Paul Washer talks about some kid trying to take his glasses like that. And he said, if that kid was 16 with the attitude that he had when he's 16 months in the arms like that, he'd have strangled the guy, thrown him down on the ground and ripped the glasses off of his face and left his corpse there laying on the floor. And I've seen that in little kids. Your precious little one. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth speaking lies. Psalm 58:3. What am I saying? I'm saying that all of us need a Savior. That at the foot of the cross, it's all level ground. Doesn't matter your age, doesn't matter your gender, doesn't matter your socioeconomical environment. We are all sinners. And it's not that we're good people who do bad things. We are bad people. And God is a good God. And we need to look to Him as we deal with our sin. So here's the dilemma. David sinned. We see it very clearly. We'll be quick to say it. And by the way, it's recorded in the inspired Word of God, not just a newspaper, not just in the memories of the person that was offended. And we have sin issues that we must deal with as well. If it can happen to the man after God's own heart, it can happen to you. And if you're not sitting here today feeling the weight of that, then you're not being honest. But there is good news, beloved. There is such good news. Because as David looked to God for this grace and mercy that he needs as he acknowledges his sin, as he crashes upon this shore of restoration, he is quick to recognize that he can be washed and cleansed. And this morning, I want you to be like the four men in the boat, who when they saw the sandy beach in front of them, they jumped off that boat. And with every ounce of strength that they had left, they swam towards that shore. That shore was their salvation. If they would have stayed on that craft, they would have drifted away to their own demise, their own death. And all four of them swam to the shore of Australia and were rescued on the beach. It was back before they had cell phones and GPS. It's a Reader's Digest story. It's a true story. Today, I want you to abandon your sin, the stuff that only you and God know about, the stuff that you've covered for years, the stuff that if it were known, that stuff. And I want you to cover the stuff that I want you to take the stuff that you covered that you excuse, like the speeding, like the cursing, like the love of the world, like the lustful thoughts, and I want you to cast that at the foot of the cross as well. The stuff that you think is bad and the stuff that is not so bad, we're worse than other religions. You know, we have all these damnable sins and these little sins. We're worse than, right? Sometimes we are. Take all of those and recognize that they're sins. And look to this great God this morning. Deal with your sin. Appeal to God's mercy. The very roots of God's mercy, his steadfast love, the promises of Messiah, the person and work of Christ, his abundant mercy. Because he's a gracious and plenteous in mercy and abundantly pardons. Make requests of this mercy by asking God to blot out those transgressions, to take it out of the character of your fabric, or take it out of the fabric of your character, and to cleanse you. Because your sin's obvious. It is obvious. It's obvious to God. And in moments like this, it's obvious to you. It is evil and vile. It's against God, that's why. It's from conception. And it's an internal issue. Hopefully you have everything filled in on your handout now. Appeal to God's mercy. The very root, steadfast love and his abundant mercy, his need-sensitive compassion. Blot out. Wash me, cleanse me, acknowledge your sin because it's obvious and it's against God, it's evil, it's horrible, it's wicked, it's evil in God's sight. It's from conception and it's an inner issue that nobody here may even know about. But today, we must deal with our sin. I want us to take a few minutes this morning. right here at the very end. And I want us, in the quietness of this uncomfortable moment, to do what David does. Acknowledge your sin and appeal to God's mercy. Let's bow.